God is in the business of raising up unlikely men and women to lead and to help his people. We have seen this truth in this book of Judges. Sisera, the mighty general of the Canaanites, was hammered by Jael while he slept in her tent. Gideon was the least member of his tribe, cowering in the wine press when the Lord came and called him to greatness. We see this principle at work in the rest of Scripture also. God delights to take the younger son, the not so well educated, the harlot, or the tax collector, the outright enemy of God, and make them key elements in enacting his plans. Think of Isaac and Joseph and David with older brothers who would have been considered to be more suitable as leaders. Now think of the apostles and their lowly positions in society. Of the harlots Rahab and Mary Magdalene. Of Saul of Tarsus. Abraham himself, our father in the faith, was an idolater from an idolatrous heritage when he was called to faith. None of these people would have been expected to be the important factors that they were in the preparation for God's kingdom. Our own experience continues to verify God's common way of doing things. He confounds the strong and the wise with the seemingly weak and foolish. My own father is just one example that could be put forward. Here was a youth from a broken home with a mother that ended up marrying 6 or 7 times. It just kind of got confusing there after a while, and we're not completely sure how many marriages there were. My father was apprehended while burglarizing a Sears store in the middle of the night. Part of his parole agreement was to go to a Christian camp. Times have changed. And one night he got a little too close to the campfire while he was smoking and acting cool out in the woods. God used a gospel presentation to create faith and transform his heart. Virtually from that instant, all that my father wanted to do was to be a pastor. And that is what he was all of his working life. A chain of ungodliness that I can tell you stretched back for generations was broken. And I, for one, am extremely grateful for it. By God's grace, my parents raised 4 believing children who are highly active in ministry. God is in the business of doing such things because that is how he makes it very clear who deserves the glory for anything good that takes place. When God takes the dregs of the world, such as my own father, and gives them a leading role in his work, we are reminded that anything worthwhile that is accomplished by any believer is completely of God. Today we meet yet another of the outcasts that God plucks from obscurity, a man named Jephthah. He's a complex person. And his story has some difficult aspects to it. Some find him to be a very poor sort of judge, whose primary characteristics were unspirituality and recklessness. And yes, we will be considering Jephthah's rash vow. But there is much more to the man than this. One of the great Scottish preachers of yesteryear, Dr. Alexander White, and it's spelled W-H-Y-T-E, had a keen insight into the makeup of this judge. You see, like Jephthah, White had been born out of wedlock. He was unwelcome in decent society in his youth. He knew from direct experience the agony of being punished for someone else's sins. These are some of Dr. White's words in regard to Jephthah. Okay, I'm quoting now. Jephthah the Gileadite was the most ill-used man in all the Old Testament. Well, that kind of gets your attention, that gets your attention right there. I mean, you know, there's a lot of mistreatment going on of godly men and so forth in the Old Testament. Here's his view, the most ill-used man in all the Old Testament. And he continues to be the most completely misunderstood, misrepresented, and ill-used man down to this day. His ill usage began when he was born, and it has continued down to the last Old Testament commentary and the last Bible dictionary that treats of his name. Is he clear on this? He's gotten the short end of it here. The iron had entered Jephthah's soul while he yet lay in his mother's womb, and both his father and his brothers and the elders of Israel helped forward Jephthah's affliction till the Lord rose up and said for him, "It is enough." Okay. Strong convictions on this. Well, you can make up your own mind over the next weeks as to how correct Dr. White was in his assessment of this judge's merits. Hopefully, your interest has at least been aroused by these comments. Let's get into the text and begin our study of the person we might call the most mysterious of the judges. Let's go to chapter 10, verse 17 then, and read down through 11:3. Then the sons of Ammon were summoned, and they camped in Gilead. It's not saying that the Jews summoned them, but that they were summoned by their leaders to gather. They camped in Gilead, and the sons of Israel gathered together and camped in Mizpah. The people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the sons of Ammon? He shall become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a valiant warrior, but he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead was the father of Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows gathered themselves about Jephthah, and they went out with him. Remember that last week we read about the Ammonite oppression in verses 7 and 8. For 18 years they had been coming through Gilead, which was Jewish territory east of the Jordan River, to prey upon the rest of Israel, which was to the west of the river. And even though we read that Israel had experienced a remarkable spiritual revival at this time, God does not prevent these enemies from gathering once again. The Jews probably hoped that this problem would just go away. Hey, we, threw aside our idols here. Can't we just have this all go away? No, the Lord's plan is for this newly obedient nation, if that's what it is, to have their faith tested. So Israel gathers to face the foe in Mizpah. This word means watchtower. Jacob and Laban had erected a monument at a place that was subsequently called Mizpah, but this is probably a different location. Evidently, it was a settlement east of the Jordan because Jephthah the Gileadite had a house there. So the opposing nations are ready to start fighting. This is typical Everybody gathers together, looks at each other, and gets ready to fight. But a minor detail occurs to the Jews. Who's our general anyway? Who's the person who's going to lead us in this fight? All kind of looking around at each other. I don't think it's me. Well, there was agreement that whoever could deliver the Jews by defeating the Ammonites would be their authority even after the battle, that that's the way it should be. But apparently there was no likely leader among those who had gathered. So it's the right moment for an unlikely leader to enter stage right. Verses 1 through 3 are a flashback that's given to help us understand what happens next. In a sense, Jephthah had been born of good stock. His father was apparently descended from the original Jewish settler there. His name is Gilead. That's the name of the territory. On the other hand, his mother was a prostitute and perhaps even a Gentile. This state of affairs led to his eventually being driven away by his brothers. We can perhaps read between the lines a little here. It appears that Gilead raised his son in his home and treated him as an adopted son. He may even have been his firstborn son, but after Gilead died, his other sons took advantage of their numbers, seemingly societal approval, and they sent Jephthah packing. This was an improper and selfish move, and it was something that it was at the very least winked at by the rest of the citizens. Nobody, you know, rose up to defend this man. Left to fend for himself, Jephthah found his way to Tob, which was off to the northeast of Gilead. There he gathered about him a band of similar outcasts and misfits. He led this group out on raids against Aram, the Syrian area, Ammon, the Amorites, and so forth. Over time, Jephthah became renowned as a courageous and mighty man of arms. Now, you might already be tempted to write this guy off. This is a guy who's going to become a judge of Israel. How could anything good come out of this life? Seems to be, you know, robbery to some extent. But remember that none other than King David lived a similar existence, forging his abilities in much the same way. We read this in 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. Everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him. Well, that sounds very similar. How do you think that David and his cohort survived? By raiding the enemies of Israel and hiring themselves out as mercenaries. That's exactly what Jephthah was doing. And the Lord was obviously behind this, because Jephthah was becoming exactly the kind of leader that Israel would need. He was learning the art of warfare. And these were not the actions of a man who cared nothing about the true God. We will see that from the beginning of Jephthah's words, he shows spiritual discernment and a very good knowledge of the Lord. So let's go on to verses 4 through 11. I won't read through all of those again. They were read for us by Chris. But we see that the battle between Israel and Ammon commences, and things don't seem to be going so well. Perhaps Jephthah's name had come up before, only to be tabled in the hope that, you know, someone better would come along. We really don't want to get into that whole Jephthah thing. That'd be a little awkward. We'll see how this works. Oh, it's not working. Oh, what are we going to do? Are we going to have to eat some crow here? He had three strikes against him in the eyes of the elders. He was illegitimate. He'd been driven away as undesirable. And he was currently associated with all of these other outcasts. Usually three strikes and you're out. But the situation was dire, and the Jews decide, there's just no better solution. Better that than just going down to a humiliating defeat. So they travel to Tob. And they ask this warrior to come and lead them against Ammon. But it looks as if even now they're holding back on Jephthah. They ask him to be chief or military general while leaving out that idea of being the head over everyone afterward. I think they thought, okay, yeah, we talked about that here. He doesn't know about that though, and we'll just kind of keep it at general for old Jephthah. We'll leave out that other part. We don't really want that guy to then, you know, be our actual head afterward. Naturally, Jephthah is hesitant over this invitation. We can all imagine the kinds of emotions that we would have in this kind of a situation. It might be that he saw some of his brothers or his relatives in this delegation that came to him. In any case, these men had done nothing at all, you know, to defend him years ago while an injustice was being done to him. These people had just looked the other way. Jephthah was looking for some kind of a true sorrow on their part over their wrongdoing. God did that in chapter 10. It's appropriate to look for that. Well, the elders don't plainly confess. They never do seem to really, you know, come to grips with their sin. Though admission of guilt is implied in that they don't correct Jephthah's accusations. They don't say, oh, no, that's not what happened or anything. They seem to accept that. They seem to be saying that if they hadn't decided that Jephthah was wrong, then they would not have humbled themselves to come and plead with him to be their leader. And now they come out with the full offer. Okay, that didn't work. He's pressing us for a little more. Okay, headship over all of those who are east of the Jordan, if he should gain the victory. Jephthah still does not trust these elders. Surely he has a right to be wary. This offer smacks of pure self-interest. We're just in a really bad place. That's why we're here. And he needs something in the way of a guarantee, so he brings in the name of Yahweh, translated Lord in all capitals in our Bibles. Yahweh, well, that's the covenant name of God, the name by which he is especially known by the Jews. If Yahweh would give Jephthah the victory, so he's already seeing that's the only way he's going to have the victory. If Yahweh would give Jephthah the victory, would they then make him head? Would they see that God was working in that? This shows his understanding that everything that would take place would be because the Lord had desired it that way. And it showed the men that these negotiations would be done in the sight of the one true God. This is the one that we're dealing about this in front of. The elders take the hint, and they do make Yahweh witness to their obligation. And that satisfies Jephthah, and he comes to Mizpah for the official ceremony where a covenant is made between the parties and God. The people make him both head and chief, provided that he can deliver them from Ammon. And we will see another time how that whole matter turns out. So that's explanation of what's going on. Let's turn to harmonization here for a bit. It's interesting to compare the account of Jephthah with the one of Abimelech that we just recently completed. There are these two people coming back to back, and you can't miss some of these similarities. Both men grew up in very comparable circumstances. They were sons of respected men, but also sons of prostitutes. They did not fit in with their households. Although it's unclear whether Abimelech had a good reason to feel estranged from his brothers. We don't have any record of the brothers, you know, speaking against Abimelech or whatever. That seemed to be more something that came just from his own nature. And both associated with men that were not exactly welcome in polite society. And then both of them ended up in God's design as being the leaders of the nation of Israel. But despite the close similarity in these externals, these men could not have been more different internally. Abimelech was as rebellious and disobedient toward God as he could be. He was murderous, prideful, selfish to the end. He took all the leeway that God gave him as far as it would go in doing evil. And he was fit only to be cursed by God. Jephthah, on the other hand, lived his life in the presence of the Lord God. He had a keen sense of the Lord's sovereignty over the affairs of men. We'll be seeing this more and more. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon this man and will enable him to accomplish the will of God. How do we account for this fact? That two men with identical backgrounds and experiences should turn out so differently. Well, some would point to the supposed free will choices of man. But I believe we can do nothing but bow before the sovereign choices of our all-wise God. Jephthah would have been just like Abimelech if he had been left to his own devices. But God in his grace chose to redeem this unlikely man to the praise of the glory of his grace. Let's ponder a couple of matters of application before we go to the Lord's table. First, we see that when God's people choose a leader, there is both a human and a divine side to the issue, with the divine aspect, of course, being the decisive one. The Jews here reluctantly decide to go after Jephthah and invite him to be their chief and their head. He will go on to judge Israel after delivering the nation from the Ammonites. But while the Jews are asking Jephthah to lead them of their own volition, nothing could be more obvious than that God raised up this man to fulfill this role that he is asked to take. God maneuvered events to arrive at his preordained conclusion. Remember the phrase in 10:16, the end that ended last time, right before today's passage, 10:16. This preceded everything that we've covered today. What did it say about God? And he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. God was ready to act to deliver Israel. And one chosen man was going to be his instrument. The Jews eventually turned to that given person, but that was the person whom God had selected and prepared. This was the person who was going to end the misery. There could have been no other man besides Jephthah to come forward at this crucial moment. Jeremiah and John the Baptist and Paul all are specifically said to have been what? Set apart from their mother's wombs for their specific roles. Jephthah was set apart in the womb of that prostitute in the same way. He was going to be that person that God was going to use to end Israel's misery. This is a reminder that when a given church selects its leaders, it is not involved in a merely human operation. In a mysterious way, God causes those whom He has prepared to be turned to by His people. He causes the authority and giftedness that He's given to certain of His servants to be recognized. And so, the placement of men into office is ultimately a work of God. God told the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 that it was the Holy Spirit who had made them overseers. Were they all regenerate? It seems not. Because He said, from your own selves, wolves will arise to devour the flock. That doesn't sound, you know, much like a believer, the description of a believer to me. No. Some were believers, some were not. But the Holy Spirit had made them overseers. He had a purpose for each one of them being in that role, just like He had a purpose for Judas being selected as one of the 12. Jesus says, you know, isn't not one of you a devil? And I know that. I knew that when I chose you to be this group of people. So the Lord is in charge of this. So, you know, we understand that the church has a role and a responsibility in choosing officers and weighing them and looking at the qualifications. But while that's going on, we must always realize that God is putting people where He wants them. Secondly, consider the truth that God often puts those who will be leaders through a training course in the wilderness before raising them up. Always seems like there's a time in the wilderness. We would prefer just to stay in the garden the whole time. At the lush oasis. But we get driven out into the wilderness. We've seen that this morning with Jephthah. We've mentioned the parallel with David. He had quite a time in the wilderness. We think of the 40 years that Moses lived as a shepherd out in Midian before it was time to lead the Jews out of Egypt. 40 years. Okay, yeah, he lived to be 120, but still, one-third of your life, you're kind of, is this it? I was pretty sure back there when I killed that guy that I was supposed to be, you know, a deliverer of some kind. Did I just, you know, really mess this up or what? 40 years. Paul was taught by Christ Himself in the desert for years. Years. Before he took on the duties of the apostle to the Gentiles. Joseph was a slave. And then languished in prison for at least 2 years before being elevated to be head over all of Egypt. I'm sure that all of these men wondered if this was all that life held for them. Is this, you know, what I'm going to do and be for the Lord? And virtually all the biographies of the great spiritual men of more recent centuries testify to the same kind of experiences. Long times of difficulty, seemingly not going forward with a productivity that they would have wanted. What an important principle we have here. It is often necessary for times of humiliation, pain, struggle, seeming ineffectiveness to precede responsibility in God's work. Those who would be effectively used by God as leaders and as followers must often endure hardship in obscure places to make them pliable and useful in God's hands. It's actually easy once you kind of get into the mindset to understand why this is so. We need to realize who will accomplish anything worthwhile, don't we? We have to realize this is never going to be about me and my clever decisions and my wonderful abilities and my personality and all of that. It's not going to be about that. God wants to show us that. And He does with His true servants. We need to grasp that we are nothing, but that God is incomprehensibly powerful. So, do not be depressed or despairing when it seems that God is not using you as mightily as you might wish. Obviously, if that's the result of blatant disobedience, you must address that. And we should, of course, be open to discovering that. You must do what you are able to do for the Lord in whatever circumstances you find yourself, even if it is out in the wilderness. But there are periods in life when God is concentrating on humbling and teaching us, preparing us. If you feel like you're living in the land of Tob right now, you can be assured that the time for blessing others with what you have learned will come. This may seem unlikely, but God is in the business of working with unlikely people in unlikely ways to accomplish great things. Let's pray.